And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" And everyone in David's court said, "Ooh, got him. Ouch. That stings." David walked right into that one, didn't he? Set up and the takedown. It's quite an intriguing story, really. I mean, King David had taken Bathsheba and committed adultery, then deceitfully had her husband killed in battle, and God is obviously not pleased. So he sends Nathan the prophet to David. And what does Nathan do? Does he give a lecture defining adultery and murder and showing that David has done these things? No. Does he talk about how much God hates the actions of David? No. Does he preach a sermon to King David's entire court, but with a very strong hint that there's one person in the crowd who obviously needs to hear it? No, he doesn't even do that. He doesn't do any of this. What he does is tell a story. And his story is clever. Really, it's a bit indirect, but you see the emotional jolt. You see the ire, the anger, the emotional reaction it gets from David. And this is what stories can do for us. They can teach us messages in a unique and powerful way. And I think that's why Jesus constantly used stories when he taught people. And it's going to be our next sermon series, The Stories of Jesus, a series on Jesus' parables. We'll spend the next 10 weeks or so looking at some of the parables that make up so much of Jesus' teaching while he was here on this earth. But as we start this series on parables, rather than immediately jumping into some of these parables, right, we gotta start with a good understanding of what a parable even is, how it functions, and why Jesus would use parables to teach. So, let's begin with the definition of parable. Our English word parable comes pretty much straight from the Greek, which is parabole. Parable means literally sort of to put things side by side. And so sort of it's thus close to like an allegory, which by definition means saying things, but in sort of a different way. So parable, to say things alongside one another, is there's one way to say it, but then there's another way to say it, and you go with the other way. So both parables and allegories, they've usually been regarded as forms of teaching which present the listener with sort of interesting illustrations from which can be drawn some moral or religious truth. Parable is sometimes sort of an elongated, a long simile, right? A description of something as like or as, similar to something else. Sometimes it comes all the way to being a short descriptive story because it's more than simply a couple lines. So usually it's designed to do what? To teach, to instill some sort of a truth, or to answer a question. But while allegory sort of denotes the more elaborate tale, a longer tale, or I think Pilgrim's Progress being the most famous of all allegories probably ever written, where every single piece of the story fits to something else, parables are usually different. They're typically shorter, number one, and typically they just have one or two main ideas. So parables, we're talking about a short story, and some, frankly, very short, almost sort of an illustration
use to make a point. I started with really what is a parable given by the prophet Nathan to King David to sort of let you see the parallel even outside of Jesus' parables. Obviously, Jesus told many parables, but we have tons of other parables in the Bible. In fact, the word parable in Greek is sometimes even used of Proverbs. That same sort of quippy, illustrative imagery that can be used. So think about how Nathan used his parable. He used a short story to illustrate his point to King David. Instead of talking about a king and a faithful soldier and a beautiful wife, Nathan talks about a rich man, a poor man, and his little ewe lamb, which he cared for. But you'll notice that there's not some one-to-one correlation of every point of Nathan's parable to King David's situation, like you would expect really in an allegory. If you sit there trying to determine, ooh, but who is the guest, the traveler who came to the rich man? What does that stand for? Right? Why was he unwilling to take one of his own flock? What's the symbolism here? Then you start fishing in a stream that doesn't have any fish to be caught, so to speak. Right? So we can't try to figure out every single little piece to every other real-life scenario. That's sort of what a parable is at its heart. Think about why someone would even use a parable. I think first and foremost because imagery is powerful. Imagery is always powerful. Many of the parables of Jesus are not just illustrations of general principles. Rather, they embody messages and ideas and concepts which just cannot be conveyed powerfully enough in any other way but in a story. First reason I think why people speak in parables, and especially Jesus, because imagery is powerful. Second, because the parables are often really jolting or sort of shocking, especially emotionally, that their function is to shock or jolt their audience into seeing things a new way. If their aim is to jolt their audience into seeing things from a new perspective, a new point of view, then it actually is a means of bringing them into a new situation and therefore a new frame of mind and often a new action. The parables were sort of meant to force people to decide for Jesus, to decide about their attitude towards Jesus and his message, and thus bring them into a new relationship with him. And they can use this emotional stirring to change somebody's entire view. I mean, you see the impact it has on David. And when Nathan finishes this parable and says, "You are the man," David's a little bit dumbstruck, and then just sort of falls to pieces as he ought to. So this is why we speak in parables, why parables are powerful. Because imagery is powerful, because they're jolting, they shock us, they have this strong emotional appeal. That's the what of parables, right? These short stories. Why? Because of these reasons. But now I need to give you a couple warnings regarding parables. Things you got to beware of. And the first warning, we've already sort of talked about, beware trying to allegorize every small detail of a parable so as to teach truths that are really just not there, that are not at all obvious to the story itself, irrelevant to the context that the original audience never would have thought of. People getting super specific is always a danger when it comes to parables. You know, who is the traveler in Nathan's parable? Is it God? Why is the little ewe sacrificed? Does that mean that Bathsheba had to make a sacrifice? Because it teaches that sometimes sacrifice will cause us harm or otherwise do us good. Right? You can see how at times you can take these ideas and just stretch and stretch to the point where it's really no longer applicable. In this way, overthinking and overanalyzing at times a parable actually can get us into more trouble, right? And gets you further away from the intended message. Take a note from David. He got the message. Rich man is bad, should be punished. Right? He just didn't realize the catch, right, that he was the rich man. Second warning is that this doesn't mean, though, that a parable must only teach one lesson. There's been sort of a reaction, and I believe the pendulum has swung too far. Some scholars in the last 100-150 years have said, okay, people got it way out of hand with parables, saying it's sort of like an allegory. There's 15 lessons to be learned then in every parable. And In my opinion, they swung the pendulum too far, and they started saying, so instead, a parable has one and only one lesson. It can never have more than one lesson. It's designed only to teach one truth, one idea, and therefore, any other truths or ideas that are found there are illegitimate, shouldn't be taught, can't be seen as the point of a parable. I think this is wrong, though, and I think it only really takes one illustration to prove the point. And that is perhaps the most famous, maybe second most famous parable of all time, which is the prodigal son. And when you look at the prodigal son, you really only see one idea. And I think the answer is no. You see in the prodigal son the idea of an ability and a need for repentance and coming back. You see in the father that beautiful lesson of God waiting anxiously for people to return. Then you see a completely different even feel when it comes to the older brother and the lessons that he needs to learn. It's pretty clear that in that parable, there's not just one idea. There's multiple ideas. And so second warning, don't try to narrow it so much that lessons that may clearly be there, you try to deny simply because there's only supposed to be one idea. So on one hand, don't allegorize everything. On the other hand, know that there can be more than one truth in a parable. Third and final warning here, though this one is really more of an obstacle or a hurdle than it is a pitfall to be avoided, and that is that when Jesus is going to give parables and he's going to tell stories and illustrations, he's going to use imagery that his people are familiar with. And the problem is that's not a whole lot of imagery that we're familiar with. Right? Think through the parables. You've got the sower and the seeds. Not too many of us are farmers, and even those who are farmers don't go out and throw seed, you know, randomly on the ground with paths in the middle of their fields and stuff. Sower in the seeds. Consider some of the other ones. You got like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. We don't really have Samaritans today. We have some fundamental cultural contextual things we got to understand before the parable of the Good Samaritan even makes sense to us. What about the lost sheep, right? You guys have this problem often where you lose one of your 100 sheep and you got to go find them. Probably not. One of the barriers that we have in feeling and understanding is at times the shock and the emotions of the parables, because these stories and illustrations should have an emotional impact. But in order for us to really feel and understand those jolts, the draws, the emotional impacts of the story, we got to get outside of our culture, our context. We got to place ourselves, drop ourselves into a first century context and try to understand what his audience would have been thinking and feeling at the time these stories hit them. And because these aren't some sort of cold lectures spoken by a professor up front to a crowd. These are stories that are meant to force you into a decision, to push you, to make you feel things, and then to decide on an action. And sort of the final sort of introductory idea we gotta consider is Jesus' use of parables. Because it is maybe a little bit surprising just how much he speaks in parables. I mean, if you look at the scope of Jesus' teachings, yeah, you get the Sermon on the Mount. But that's one big sermon, and then you got 15, 20 parables, at least. Usually in each of the Synoptic Gospels, you got 15 to 20 parables. So it makes up a huge portion of his teaching. Interestingly, as you study the parables of Jesus, a lot of them are specifically related to the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. It's like this, like a mustard seed. It's like these different things that grow and change. And a lot of them have focus on who gets into the kingdom of God, who will stay out of the kingdom of God. It's related to the nature of the kingdom of God, or its coming, or how valuable or worthwhile it is, its growth, the sacrifice it calls for, and so on and so on. Interesting then that Jesus, as he's talking about the kingdom of God, and as he's speaking to people in general, decides to make these conversations really emotional and not strictly intellectual. Almost as like a lover feels like he must resort to poetry to express his feelings, so Jesus expresses his message about the kingdom of God and what life should be like in its appropriate form of language, which is, for him, stories and parables and illustrations. Why? I don't know. Perhaps because some of these truths would just sound, frankly, too harsh and too difficult if they weren't told in sort of story form. At other points, like with the love of the father and the prodigal son, it's just best shown with imagery. Jesus also often uses parables and stories in response to conflict with the Pharisees, which is interesting. Instead of speaking directly at them, he often uses a parable, not to say that they don't understand them, because sometimes they do. Which is to say, one of the big issues with Jesus' parables is that at times the people in the crowd really don't understand what he's saying. But then at other times they really do. Even the disciples occasionally needed the parable explained to them later. We get that in the synoptics when the parable of the sower is told to them about the sower and the seeds. He tells the parable and then sort of the crowd leaves and Jesus' disciples are like, hey, so you know how you told that thing? Not that we didn't get every bit of it, but maybe you could just go ahead and explain it a little bit again. So this guy over here didn't really get it, but I'll ask you, you know, for his sake. Sometimes even the disciples don't get it. They need things explained to them. But on the other hand, it's not always the case that people don't understand him. In fact, even the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, the opponents of Jesus, understood some parables, right? When Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants, as Mark tells us at the conclusion of this parable, he says, and they, the Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And in fact, this leads us to a crucial point about Jesus' parables. Because some people have this misunderstanding, and it's because of a difficult passage in a couple of the Gospels. Did Jesus tell parables so that people wouldn't understand him? If you turn in Mark chapter 4, Mark 4, verses 10 to 12, in a way, Jesus even seems to suggest that his purpose in the parables was not to enlighten people, but to unenlighten them, almost to keep the unbeliever confused or to harden them further against God. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. We get this difficult passage that has then led some people to say and think that maybe Jesus used parables intentionally to keep people in the dark. So in Mark 4, 10 to 12, it says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Does this mean that Jesus intentionally spoke in parables and riddles just so that they wouldn't understand? Well, it seems pretty clear that's really not the case, because we know for a fact, as we've already seen, that even his opponents do understand some and even many of his parables. They realize he's speaking against them. They indeed see. Like Jesus says, they indeed see, but when it says, but they do not perceive, maybe it's not that they do not perceive the meaning of the parables, because they do. But they do indeed see, but they do not perceive. They do not perceive, frankly, the truth that he is God. They do not perceive the truth about the kingdom that he's going to tell them. They do not perceive what is really there. They understand the parable, they just don't like it. Or they indeed hear, but they don't understand. Not that they don't understand what he means, because they do understand what he means at times. They just don't understand the big picture. They don't understand the gospel, the whole message, the truth that Jesus is God. That's what they don't understand. Lest they should turn and be forgiven, but they don't want to turn and be forgiven. If they did turn, then they would be forgiven, but they don't want to. They're happy in their ignorance and rejection of Jesus. Well, parables aren't told so that people will be confused. The fact that people were confused isn't Jesus' fault, right? We read many of the parables today and we're like, duh. Like, we get it on face value. But parables are told really with the purpose of motivation, of an emotional call for a decision. And the people who don't perceive, don't understand, don't turn are those people who hear, understand the parable, and are like, no thanks. They don't perceive in that their eyes aren't opened to the truth of the matter. They're unwilling to face their sin. They would rather live in the darkness that they're in. This is the use of parables, the purpose of parables, so that they might spark a decision in an action to follow Christ. But notice, that same spark can lead people, as it does the Pharisees, the direct opposite way, to decide against Christ, to hear the message he's speaking against them, and to say, we're going to fully reject. You know, we are not going to turn to the truth. We're going to try to kill him instead. Parables, really then at their heart, most of them are evangelistic. They're witnessing. They're trying to stimulate the faith within someone to make a decision and change a life. These parables invite the audience to repent and to believe. The parables are supposed to awaken faith. I mean, you consider one of the most famous parables, that prodigal son parable, that if you're a prodigal running from God, you have a path laid out for you and a decision you can make. Or at the conclusion of the parable, the segment about the elder brother, the parable, if you remember, finishes open-ended. You don't actually know what the response is going to be. He could choose to swallow his pride, activate his own forgiveness, and put on his dancing shoes and join the party, but it's a decision that we don't even know the end result of. As if to say, what's your response going to be? What's the decision you're going to make? And this is why Jesus used parables, because they're so engaging. They're stories. They're fun. But they're emotional. They cause a stir, a reaction within us, right? It causes David to say, this man should die. And then for Nathan to look at him and say, you are the man. All right, they should cause a stir within us that could lead us to a decision and an action to follow Christ for the first time, or to follow him in some area of life where we're not. But of course, then they give the equal opportunity for people to hear, to get the message, and to refuse. And this is what we'll be studying then for the next 9, 10, 40 weeks. Who knows? So let's begin. Let's actually look at one of these parables. In a way, a beautifully simple, short parable, and one that even many a kid knows, found in Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man. How many of you sung that song as a kid, Sunday school? Yeah, that's right. The wise man built his house upon the rock. All right, Luke 6, 46 to 49. This thing's so short, we're going to go ahead and read it in both of the passages in which it appears. It appears in another one of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic means sin, same. They see things in the same way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels because they parallel each other in so many ways. I'll read it first for you in Luke 6, and then I'll read it for you in Matthew 7. Luke 6, 46 to 49. It says, of course, Jesus speaking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Show you. Right? Here's the imagery. Here's the parable. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Matthew's telling of this parable, very similar. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Here is our parable of the wise and the foolish builder. Where the wise man builds his house on the rock, the fool builds upon the sand. And so we can already guess initially, right, that the wise man builds upon Jesus, the fool builds on something else. The wise man believes, the fool does not. The wise man goes to church, the fool does not. But maybe it's not actually quite that, is it? Because as we look closely at this parable, we find it to be maybe not exactly what we always think. You know, when you think about the wise man on the rock and the fool on the sand, you usually think about the believer and the unbeliever. To a degree, I think that's probably true here. Though it may be able to be taken sort of two ways. Let's notice where this parable begins in both Luke and Matthew, but especially in Luke here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus here isn't speaking to people who are on the outside, who don't follow him at all. He's here speaking literally to people in front of him who are following him, or physically. Right? He's speaking to people in his audience. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And not do what I say is right. It tells us immediately what this is about, that it's about those who do what Jesus tells them to do versus those who do not do what Jesus tells them. It's about true versus fake followers of Jesus. It's about hypocrites. It's about hypocrisy in a way. Jesus' parable is clearly a story of contrast, of opposites. And so then he moves into it and begins with the positive. Let me tell you about the one who hears and does. He is like a man building a house, and he dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Flood arose, stream broke against it, winds, storms, and they couldn't shake it. It's well built. And this here, as you hear it, I mean, it's a nice, strong, positive imagery. It should bring a feeling of comfort. In a time of storm, a feeling of confidence, of being, of sort of well-being, of safety. And that's where he starts, and then comes the contrast. The one who hears my words and does not do them built a house on the ground without a foundation. Or as Matthew says, built it on the sand, and the winds and floods and streams hit it, and the house falls. There's our stark contrast, but in the midst of this contrast, there are some key similarities here. Both of them hear Jesus' words. It's not that one of these doesn't hear Jesus, and so he doesn't know, and so sort of completely out of ignorance, he's building on the sand. They both hear Jesus' words. Second, both are building a house, and both build a house successfully. They're both working at it, right? There's effort here. There's an attempt made. And the fact seems to be that if you walked down the street and you saw both houses from the outside, you wouldn't know which one was actually built on the rock and which on the sand. Of course, the third and final similarity is the flood hits both houses. What's the big idea here of this parable? Big idea is clearly, are you doing what Jesus tells you to do? Or do you hear and ignore? But the image is a powerful one, and one that everyone can relate to. This is one of those places where it's kind of nice because we all get this one, right? Whether you're building a house 2,000 years ago or building a house today, right? A house needs a foundation. You can imagine hearing this story, and as Jesus tells it, everyone is nodding along at the first builder. Yes, that's how you do it. That's proper. That's wise. Dig down deep. Find the rock. Get a good foundation. But when the second builder begins and builds his house on the ground without a foundation, the emotional response should be obvious. What a fool. I mean, what a lazy idiot. I mean, doesn't he know what will happen? Doesn't he know that the house will collapse, that all inside of it will die, that a house with a foundation cannot stand. Who could be so foolish? And Jesus looks at them and says, "You are the man." But this is the jolt. This is the emotional response here. As you hear it, you should be cringing inside. As you hear about this foolish man who builds it on the sand, we can sort of understand why. In the ancient Near East and in Israel, you'd have these streams, rivers and stuff, and there would be a flooding season. And when the season of flood would sort of take all this sand and rock, and it would sort of level everything out, and then the water recedes, and basically you come up, and there's nice, smooth, level ground. So yeah, pretty smooth, pretty level. Sounds good. I can put a house up on that. Of course, it's dumb to do so. But it is the easy thing to do. No foundation, no hard work, no digging deep. You who hear my words and don't do them, you are this man. Now, the purpose of the parable is clear. Act on Jesus' words or see your house fall. Follow Jesus' commands or see your world crumble. Don't just listen, but obey, or the floods will wreck your life. Seems though that we can take this as both a current temporal truth here, and of course also as an eternal truth. It's one of the other beauties of stories and illustrations like this. There can be intentional ambiguity that leads you a couple directions, and I think Jesus intends both here. Because the fact is, first, that if you hear and obey God's words, if you follow God's command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, saved from hell, then this is an eternal truth. In which case, when the flood sort of judgment, a common imagery in Scripture, when the flood is judgment, and that is the final judgment at the end of time, your house, so to speak, will stand because you're built on Jesus. You will survive the final judgment and live eternally with Christ. But if on that day you did not heed his words, you did not put your trust and faith in Jesus, your house that you built, your life, will fall. And great will be your fall to destruction and hell forever. But I believe this parable can speak to more than just eternity. And the final judgment, because I think this is also true in current, temporal, this life type of ways, that the life lived here and now, built on the words of the teachings of Jesus, will withstand the floods of life. Not a flood of the final judgment, but the floods of trials and tribulations and temptations that come your way. That the life built on one's own understanding, built on one's own ideas and desires, the life built with ease and comfort in mind, that when it encounters trials and difficulties, it will surely crumble. This is the big idea of the parable of the wise and foolish builder. Are you actually going to do what Jesus says, or just hear the words? Several takeaways for you then. Number one, it's not the outside that counts. Really not the outside that counts, and we get it. Look, these houses look good on the outside. See how good it looks? I mean, the house is standing. It looks like it's built just as well as the house next to it. But of course, when a storm hits, it's not the outside. It's what counts. That isn't what matters. What matters is whether or not the house is well built. Stop being so concerned with the exterior and spend a little more time on your foundation. Because the trials are coming. And if so, your exterior isn't what's going to matter. Takeaway number two, a real relationship with God is hard work. I mean, actually following what Jesus says is hard work, and Jesus admits it here. He admits it right here in this parable. It's not like Jesus ever says, look, do what I tell you, and it's going to be pretty easy. Don't worry about it. Right? These two paths are of equal difficulty, and so just choose my path. It's not Jesus' comment here. I mean, what is the contrast here? Luke tells us When Jesus says it, he says that the person, the builder who builds on the rock, the foundation, has to dig deep to hit the rock. Now, it's not like you just smooth away a little bit of the sand and pebbles and dirt on top and, oh, hey, look, here's a nice strong rock to build on. The wise builder digs deep. I mean, if you picture it in your mind, you think days, weeks, months, years maybe even spent digging just to get to the rock so he can start building in the first place. On the other hand, how much easier it is to simply find the easy level ground and put a structure up. Following Jesus' commands isn't easy work. It never has been and never will be. Jesus himself says, you got to dig deep. It's going to take more work, far more work, initially. So few will do it. So much easier to just build on what you find in front of you. You think, well, that's not worth the trouble. But boy, is it worth the effort. Better than seeing everything in your world crumble around you. Number one, not the outside that counts. Number two, a real relationship with God is hard work. Number three, you'll know where someone is built when the storm comes. You'll know where someone is built when the storm comes, but likely not before. You know, you imagine someone walking past those two houses and admiring them both. How impressive, how magnificent. They both look so good. It's not till the storm hits and one starts crashing to the ground that people realize what was really beneath it. You'll know where someone stands when the storm comes. And of course, this is true of eternity as well. That's hard for us to tell here and now in this day and age who is and isn't saved. Thankfully, that's not our job, not our task. We'll only know finally at the ultimate judgment who's in and who's out. But just realize as you look around you, I mean, it's so easy for us to get caught up admiring someone else's life, right? I think even in Christian circles, and Christian news, think of the great Christian leaders in the last year alone who have fallen, dramatically fallen. And you say, you know, you never know. You can admire people, what you see on the outside, but you never really know where someone is standing on the inside until the storm hits. Number four, if your life is crumbling, check your foundation. Now, to be honest, some in this room may be seeing their lives just sort of crumble around them even now. Wonder why the walls are falling, why the roof is caving in, why everything seems to be taking on a little bit of a slant. Check your foundation. Are you obeying Christ's commands? Are you actually putting into practice in your life what Jesus has told you to do? Or are you simply hearing the words and then taking the easier path? So if your life is crumbling, check your foundation. The nice thing is, with the help of Jesus, you can really sweep away what's there and start digging down deep and reset your foundation. Jesus is always open to that, always hoping that you'll do so. And when you do, then you will change from the foolish builder to the wise. Number five, finally, prepare for the flood, because it's coming. Look, if it's not banging up against your house right now, it's coming. Because the fact is, whether wisely or foolishly built, both houses get hit by the flood. And it speaks the truth that hard times are guaranteed for all, even those who follow Jesus. And in fact, if you look at Jesus' teachings, especially for those who follow Jesus. If you're not in a time of flood or disaster, of difficulty right now, know that it's coming. The flood will come. The trials, the tribulations, the temptations will come rushing and crashing against you. Will you be prepared? If life is easy now, it's simple to look at the sand beneath your feet and think, yeah, this is all right. But you need constantly to be digging your foundation deep into the bedrock of obedience to Christ. Because the floods of this life are sure to hit. And of course, when the final flood, that final judgment comes, when we all stand before Jesus, before God the Father in the judgment seat, will you stand or fall? Those who stand aren't those who try hard or just those who do their best. You don't stand on your own power, but on the power of the foundation of Jesus Christ, the foundation of belief in Jesus' atoning sacrifice. It's not the outside that counts. A real relationship with God is always hard work. You'll know where someone is built when the flood hits. If your life is crumbling, check your foundation and prepare for the flood. Because it's a coming. Let's pray. Father God, you are our rock. Our rock, our Redeemer, our rock, our strong foundation, our firm foundation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. In the Son's name we pray, amen. Go ahead and stand. Let's sing a closing song.